We are tracking along through the gospel account given in Matthew, and we are particularly taking note of all the references to the Old Testament. Matthew again and again connects the Old Testament and the New Testament to Jesus and shows us the ministry that we are called to do in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We see that vividly as we see the stories and the accounts, the narrative of the church in the Old Testament, known as Israel. And then we see the Christ-centeredness of that in the New Testament. And we see that we are the new Israel, that we are the church of Jesus Christ. And so the failures of Israel and the successes of Israel, and the successes are credited to the Lord. But we see all of that and we can apply that then into our lives today, not just individually, but corporately as God's people together, and see the direction that the Lord would point us in doing the ministry that we are called to do together. That we might see that this morning. Before we go to the Word, let's go before the author in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we exalt you as the God who has revealed himself. Certainly there is mystery to you, for you are beyond what we could fathom. We know that the Bible itself, your word, is your baby talk, that you speak to us in words that we can understand, but you are more vast even than words could express. But we thank you for the word that you have expressed, that we might know you, and that we might know that we are known by you and loved by you. And so it is we pray for your Spirit to come now, for your Holy Spirit to be operating in our very hearts, bearing witness to the reading and preaching of your word. And so it is we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Have you turned to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, the end of that chapter, and listen to God's inerrant word. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Have you ever had that experience where you're maybe in a conversation, you hear a phrase that somebody says and you're thinking, I've heard that phrase before. Was it from a song? No, maybe, I think it was a movie. That's right, it was a movie. Who was in that? What movie was that? And then you start trying to picture where you've heard it from and racking your brain until you come up with it. Or this happens to me all the time. I will see someone around town, but they're out of context and I can't remember what their name is or how I know them because they're not in the right context. Is this someone I know? Is it a swim team parent? Is it a school parent? In fact, a few months ago, I was doing a funeral, and there was someone that was in the congregation there of the funeral, and I'm looking at him thinking, I know him from somewhere. Where do I know this guy? And he recognized I was looking, and he said, "You're trying to figure out how you know me, right?" And I said, "Yeah, I really am." And he said, "From Subway." Sure enough, he'd made me subs a couple of weeks before that. There are times when Jesus says something and makes it clear that he is quoting an Old Testament passage or referring to an Old Testament person in particular. He says, "Have you not read?" Or Matthew will make it clear and say, "Thus fulfilling the word of the prophet who said." But other times, Jesus gives an allusion that neither he nor Matthew make explicit in such a way, but it is a phrase or an image that is seen in the Old Testament. In verse 36 of our passage, Matthew tells us that Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That phrase, that image, like sheep without a shepherd, is found in two very important Old Testament passages. And so I would have you see the reason for Jesus' compassion from Numbers chapter 27, from 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and then from Matthew chapter 9. And so first, I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers chapter 27, and it's the second half of that chapter. It is the passage where the Lord appoints the leader who will follow Moses. Because of Moses' sin in the desert of Zin, well, that's just fun to say. Because of Moses' sin in the desert of Zin, the Lord had already told him that he would not lead the people all the way to the promised land. In fact, the third through fifth graders just learned about this last week in Sunday school, and here they are to hear it in the proclamation of the word. So Numbers chapter 27, and listen beginning at verse 12 to this account. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah, Kadesh, in the desert of Zin. And so Moses is being told, you are going to die. In response, Moses said to the Lord, may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the entire assembly, and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority, so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar, the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua, had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. Notice first that Moses asks for the Lord to bring a new leader forward to follow him so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Moses sees the importance of the shepherding leadership of the sheep. He wants a clear passing of the torch so that the people will follow their new leader. Two guys were the logical choice. Joshua and Caleb were the two faithful men of the spies that went in to spy out the land of Canaan, the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were the faithful ones who came back with a favorable report, telling the people to trust in the Lord. And so only Joshua and Caleb make it all the way from Egypt, all the way to the promised land. They are two of the remarkable men. And then notice, secondly, that the Lord himself declares who the new leader will be that will succeed Moses. He says, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Leaders are those who are filled with God's Spirit. And the current leadership lays hands on the new leadership. It's what we do when we lay hands on to ordain new elders and deacons. It's what we do when we commission people to go out in various sorts of ministry to serve the Lord in this world. And then notice third, that it is Joshua who is chosen. We talked about this a number of times in our previous looks at the Old Testament, but you remember that Joshua, the name, is a Hebrew name. And do you remember what Joshua is in Greek? Jesus. Oh, I see what you did there. See? From Joshua to Jesus. And both those names mean the Lord saves. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but it will be Joshua, the Lord saves, who will lead them into the promised land. We have been delivered, saved from our slavery to sin, but we are now in the wilderness. This is the continuation period of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself will return and bring about the consummation of the kingdom, bringing us all into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. But even with all of this, a transition of leadership is made from time to time. The Lord leads those transitions of leadership throughout the ages and still today. And transitions of leadership are always difficult. Some may have simply liked Moses better. After all, he's the one that led them out. They were saved. They were delivered through Moses' leadership. If you notice that whoever it is that led you to the Lord has a special place for you. Maybe it was a pastor or a parent or a youth leader or a camp counselor someone who ministered the gospel to you and led you to the Lord. Those who had a significant part in your spiritual life are those that you regard with great favor, and that is a good thing. When Jen and I were in Florida, when I was in seminary, we were also doing ministry at a church in town. And there is a young boy, his name was Gary. And Gary came from a very broken background. And ministering to the gospel to him was a great joy because the Lord was clearly at work in his life. And we watched him receive Jesus as his Lord and Savior and watched his life be transformed. When Jen and I were about to move after I graduated, he said, Dan, I want to give you a gift. It's one of my most prized possessions, but I'm so grateful to you that I want you to have this. And when you have this, I want you to always think of me and to think about your ministry of the gospel and the impact that that had. And in God's sweet providence, this young boy from Florida, this was the prized possession that he gave to me. How about that? How cool is that? And so I still have this, and I think about Gary, and I think about the Lord's work in his life and the great privilege that I had of ministering the gospel to him and lives that were transformed and lives that still get transformed. And it was hard when we left. It was hard for us, and it was hard for them. Those transitions in leadership are hard, but they have to take place. Some go more smoothly than others. In verse 20, the Lord says to Moses, "Give Joshua some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him." The model of biblical leadership is one of shared leadership, Moses and Joshua for a time together. And then verse 21 tells us about the involvement of Eleazar the priest. And later, scripture tells us of Caleb's significant role. Then there were priests and prophets and elders, various people assigned various responsibilities to minister in concert with one another. When the leadership is led by the Lord, filled with the Spirit, and in unity with one another, the community flourishes. When one person tries to control everything and is full of himself and creates disunity with other leaders, the community struggles. And so Jesus, like Moses and Joshua before him, were filled with compassion of the thought of the Lord's people being like sheep without a shepherd. And so Jesus calls us to pray, ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field. And that's the image that we get from Numbers 27. Now I want you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. This is one of those great stories that we could spend a month of Sundays talking about. There's so much good stuff in this account. 2 Chronicles 18 is in the midst of kings in the south and in the north. You've got Jehoshaphat, who is the king in the southern half of the kingdom of God's people. Remember, it was divided, the divided kingdom, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. King Jehoshaphat was the relatively good king in the southern half of the kingdom. But Ahab was the king in the northern half of the kingdom and is the worst of Israel's kings. Listen, beginning at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 18. Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab slaughtered many sheep and cattle for him and the people with him and urged him to attack Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hands." But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." "The king should not say that," Jehoshaphat replied. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, "Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once." Sometimes making an alliance is just not the right thing to do because you're making it with wickedness. Jehoshaphat making this alliance with Ahab, had people in their family that married one another, and so they were in alliance together. It would be great if we lived in a world in which all of the Christians could easily unite together. We affirm that we believe in one Catholic church, Catholic with a small c, meaning universal church. We recognize that there is one universal church. And it would be great if the condition was such that we really could be unified together. But we know that there is denominations and there are leaders and there are pockets within Christendom that are suspect, and so we simply can't make an alliance with them. Of course, there's others that might not want to make an alliance with Westminster PCA either, and so it's all good. Ahab then has this plan. He wants to go and attack Ramoth Gilead. It's his vision. It's what he wants to accomplish. And so Jehoshaphat says, well, you ought to inquire of the Lord. And so Ahab has his prophets. What they really are is 400 yes men, prophets on the payroll. And one of the things you notice about bad leaders is they attempt to surround themselves with yes men who will agree with whatever they want to do and will push aside anyone who challenges them. Some bad leaders say they want to be challenged, but they really don't. They really just want people to do what they want to do. They may not even realize that they do this. Well, Jehoshaphat calls it out and asks for a real prophet. He could tell the rest were yes men. Now let's pick up again at verse 9. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance to the gate of Samaria, with all the prophets prophesying before them. Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns and declared, "This is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. "Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious," they said, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, "Look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says." When he arrived, the king asked him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain?" "Attack and be victorious," he answered, "for they will be given into your hand." And the king said to him, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" You gotta love Micaiah, right? He's the right kind of snarky with Ahab. He knows that Ahab is a piece of work and doesn't listen to the Lord, and he calls it out in a very sarcastic manner. You've got to hear the sarcasm in his voice as he pretends to tell Ahab what he wants to hear. "Yeah, go ahead, attack, be victorious." The kings are sitting in their place as kings, wearing the royal robes, sitting on their thrones, surrounded by the sycophants, and all the yes men telling Micaiah to do the same thing, but ultimately he must tell the truth. And even Ahab knows it. And what Micaiah says next in his prophecy is what we're looking for. Verse 16. "Then Micaiah answered, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace.'" In other words, Ahab's going to die. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad?" And Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the host of heaven standing on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?' One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' 'By what means?' the Lord asked. 'I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets,' he said. 'You will succeed in enticing him,' said the Lord. 'Go and do it.' So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you." Then Zedekiah, son of Kenaah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you?" he asked. Micaiah replied, "You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room." The king of Israel then ordered, "Take Micaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'This is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely.' And Micaiah declared, 'If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me.' And then he added, mark my words, all you people. And of course, what Micaiah prophesied from the Lord is exactly what happens. Ahab is killed in battle at Ramoth-Gilead when a random arrow finds its way through the chink in his armor. And suddenly the people are like sheep without a shepherd. The king is dead, and most of his family is killed, and there is chaos in the kingdom. And meanwhile, the alliance affects the south as well. Jehoshaphat's alliance with Ahab introduces Athaliah, who becomes queen, and she comes within one child of killing off the entire ancestral line of King David. Micaiah's prophecy sees the chaos that will come. The people will be like sheep without a shepherd because of the infighting and the selfish power grabs of the leaders. 20 years of chaos, murder, and conspiracy follow. And it'll take another 100 years, but it really was the beginning of the end, especially for the north, who is led into ongoing cycles of sin that lead ultimately to their exile. Ahab was full of himself. He surrounded himself with yes men. He had a vision of what he wanted to do, and that he may have thought it really was from the Lord, but even when the Lord showed him differently, he still did what he wanted anyway. But it doesn't just affect him. It affected the people. How many people were lost? How many people were led astray? Even as Micaiah tried to do the right thing, he became the fall guy. The yes men hated Micaiah. How many of the people hated Micaiah and may have been mad at him? Micaiah's name, the prophet here, his name means who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? And the answer, no one. That is why the Lord himself comes and is the one who leads. The Lord himself, Jesus, in the flesh, is the good shepherd of the sheep. And herein lies the good news. Even when the appointed, ordained leaders mess it up, the Lord is still the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. The Lord himself never abandons his flock. Certainly the people will be affected, but we can also know that in the grandeur of God's sovereignty, he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we see the image in Numbers 27 and 2 Chronicles 18, and that takes us back to Matthew chapter 9. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. Notice that Jesus goes through all the towns and villages. He doesn't just go to the big cities. He also goes to small towns, the smallest of villages. The shepherd cares about his sheep, every one of them, in every place. The gospel goes forth into every nation, tribe, and tongue. And Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, that the king has come. And he gives validating miracles and the healing of diseases and sickness. And by the way, if you've been paying attention the last couple weeks where we saw the word sick translated before, that was really the generic word badness. It's different than the words here. The words here really mean disease and sickness. And then we read that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And we've talked about this before. Compassion, that word, the English word compassion, means to suffer with. The passion of the Christ is the suffering of Christ. And the prefix com means with. And so the ministry of the gospel is a ministry of compassion, of suffering with the people that we minister to and with. The Greek word that's translated compassion is that great word splagsna. It means the bowels, at least for the Greeks. It was the seat of emotions. We talk about our heart as the emotional center, but it's the seat of emotions. And so to have compassion means to both have the attitude and the action of compassion. Jesus acted compassionately because he felt compassion. It's not enough to have one or the other. Compassionate action without the heart attitude is a cold, legalistic type of ministry filled with self-righteousness. A compassionate attitude without action is mere self-centered sentimentalism. And so it is, we are called to compassionate attitude that translates into action. And the next two words explain Jesus' compassionate attitude. He saw that they were harassed and helpless. The word harassed literally means to skin something. Figuratively, it means to harass or bother, to annoy, to get under somebody's skin. And unfortunately, we have too many examples of this happening in our world today. The word helpless literally means to throw aside, figuratively meaning those who are cast off and made to feel worthless, left to fend for themselves. They are helpless. They are without help. And unfortunately, we have too many examples of this. And it's what Jesus sees as he goes around through the towns and villages, that his people are like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees those who are being harassed and helpless, especially by those who are supposed to be helping. When self-serving leaders help themselves instead of helping the people they are charged to help, our Lord is filled with compassion, and so must we. It would be easiest to point fingers, but look what Jesus says next. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. There is all kinds of opportunity, potential flourishing. We just need faithful workers. Many of you know experiences of bad bosses, but great employees, and all kinds of business opportunities if you just had the right leadership. There can be bad teachers, but great students, and all kinds of potential learning that could take place. If just the teacher would resonate better with the students. There could be bad government leaders, but great citizens and all kinds of potential fruits. There could be bad church leaders and great church members and all kinds of potential ministry. The harvest is always there. And Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In other words, pray for your leaders. Pray for your leaders to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not full of themselves. Pray for your leaders to be interested in helping the people they lead rather than having the people help them to succeed. And then know this, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He will accomplish his good and perfect purposes through good leaders like Moses and Joshua, and even through bad leaders like Ahab. The Apostle Paul told his people to pray for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. The horrible emperor Nero was in power when he said this. Most of us have never experienced a leader as awful as Nero or as Ahab. The Lord of the harvest is the Lord of compassion, who is also the Lord of lords, and his kingdom continues to reign. And so notice that the Lord doesn't say, bail, right? The peacemaker response of the wrong side of flight. Take flight, check out, distance yourselves, run away. We don't all move to Canada if we've got bad leaders in the States, right? You don't drop the class and not show up because it's a bad teacher. You don't quit your job because of a bad boss. You don't leave the church family because of problems among leadership. You don't bail. That's the one poor side. Peacemaker talks about flight, escape. I'm prone to it. We're all prone to it. But the other side, the other negative side is fight. To feel like you have a right to know everything. And then to think that you do know everything and to gossip about it and to point fingers and to angrily speak and lash out. Instead, the Lord says, pray for your leaders. Encourage your leaders. And know that the Lord himself is the good shepherd. He will continually move us forward, sometimes slowly and sometimes through difficulty. But the Lord is the Lord of lords, and he himself will bring us into the eternal promised land. And may that truth set us free. Amen.